Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the necessary illumination for us to understand exactly what's going on while we live in the obfuscation of the devil's world. It's filled with smoke and mirrors and is designed to deceive, and you provide only through your Word and through our relationship with the Holy Spirit and our Lord Jesus Christ the information that's necessary to resolve those issues by using your divine omnipotence. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of spiritual self-esteem, we left off last time with the principle that the believer in spiritual self-esteem recognizes their exclusive dependence on God's grace provision for stabilization of self and the integration of self into the protocol plan. Now, this is the principle of I am what I am by the grace of God. And, of course, that extends towards yourself initially as well as towards others ultimately. Because remember, you have to have self-esteem yourself before you can have a relationship with others that's proper. In other words, spiritual self-esteem, in essence, is a doctrinal love for yourself. So you have to have, again, love. You can't love someone else if you don't have love for yourself. And love for yourself, of course, is based on your relationship with the Word of God. And that's what establishes the standard. That's why we have the standard of thinking from doctrine. Now, the standard of thinking always involves the grace of God. Because remember, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And these earthen vessels are in a position of weakness purposefully. I mean, God set it up this way, ultimately, for His maximum glory and our maximum benefit. He's taken us as creatures and placed us in a position of total inability. And, of course, God comes through for the helpless. The issue with God is not... The Ben Franklin statement of God helps those who help themselves is not true. He makes war against the arrogant. Now, there's a principle of being oriented to the Word of God. Now, so if you have a humility and you're functional in the plan, then of course you're in a sense helping yourself. But it's not like you go out directly and try to accomplish your own agenda in your own power. That's the satanic view. The divine view is it's not my will, but your will, Father, like the Lord said in the garden. So there's a principle. Again, we learn the doctrine and we understand the grace protocol and the doctrinal reality, and of course the whole cosmos is designed to obfuscate that and to make that something that we don't perceive accurately. You know, remember, the best lie has an element of truth to it. In fact, the best lie may be 99% truth and 1% lie, but it's still a lie. And so when someone says, well, it says that, doesn't it? Well, yeah, but the idea you're presenting here twists that truth to the point where it's no longer real. And a lot of legalism gets into that because the Bible says a lot of things. But you have to recognize who it's speaking to and when and why and how that fits. I mean, that's where you get the mix-up between salvation by grace and faith alone and the symbol of the advance of advance in doctrine for the spiritual life. So, I mean, you can look at passages in Scripture that say that if you don't have faith, that you're not living the spiritual life. And that's true. That the faith for salvation isn't even of your own, yourselves. It's a gift from God. You see, so you have to differentiate between the grace gift of salvation and the power that's poured through the believer in the power of the Spirit and the Word on a continuous basis as the believer appropriates that through the Word and under humility, which, as we've seen, is doctrinal grace and authority orientation. So, you know, you can't take things out of sequence. And grace orientation enables you to do that. And, of course, it also enables you to make the adjustments. Remember, grace is the space for the changes to be made. I mean, Titus says, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. So, grace, it's not legalism, it's not some system of overt tyranny that causes people to change. That causes people to rebel. Because there's no freedom there. There's no opportunity for change. You're just under condemnation. Now remember, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason for that is because that is the space that God gives for us to make the adjustment to His plan, purpose, and will for our lives. Because He's not here to beat on us. He's here to extricate us from this status of inability. And He has to provide us with infinite amount of grace to accomplish that. So we always have to recognize God's grace provision is stabilization of ourselves in the plan and integrates us into His plan. Grace is critical to this whole. That's why grace orientation comes before doctrine orientation in the problem-solving device sequence that we teach. So because of this, spiritual self-esteem becomes the beachhead of operation for effective application of Bible doctrine in your experience. In essence, if you think about it, the Word of God in your soul is, as when it starts out under the ministry of the Holy Spirit as a believer, it's in essence information that's in enemy territory. Because what has been in your life prior? Old sin nature, cosmic viewpoint. I mean, all that's got to get torn down. So there's this catabolism and anabolism that occurs in the process of spiritual metabolism. And so the beachhead occurs as a result of the grace of God at salvation. And the Holy Spirit, in essence, creates that. And the doctrine associated with that beachhead is grace and faith alone in Jesus Christ. And then you move out in the doctrine, and you establish a wider and wider beachhead. And I made the example of the invasion on Normandy on D-Day. You know, if those guys hadn't established those beachheads, they would not have taken France and gone throughout the rest of Europe at that point. I mean, they may have later done something else different, but that was a critical event. And if that event had not been successful, then the beachhead would not have been established. And that beachhead was very difficult to obtain, very costly in terms of men. So, and it's the same way with God. When you think about the beachhead that He's established in you, what did that require? The finished work of Christ on the cross. There is no greater sacrifice. So that's what that comes from. And that sets you up then for the advance in the plan. And basically, it's the advance as you have positive volition to the Word of God. And the transformation that occurs in your thinking is a result of you becoming positive to His grace policy and system and setting aside the cosmic system's viewpoint. And that's you think about how long it took us to take Europe. It took us years. And even Japan, or that part of the world, was even more difficult in some cases. So you think about the progress of in those various theaters of battle. It's not at all different in our spiritual sense. So we have to fully expect there to be setbacks. We have to fully expect there to be times where things are kind of in a detente. And then there's going to be times of advance. And so it's unrealistic for us to think it to be any other way. And so we have to be patient with ourselves as we learn the Word of God. And God brings the various combinations of doctrine into play and arrays them in appropriate formations to deal with those enemy fortresses, which are all thought. Remember, this is all thinking. You know, the thinking ultimately results in decision, which results in action. But God is all about changing how you think, because then you're really changed. You know, at that point, you have agreed with God, and then you can walk together. And apart from that, you can't. You can't walk together. The passage in the Old Testament that's repeated in the New. Two cannot walk together unless they have an agreed, actually the way it should be rendered is meeting place. So they have to agree to meet at some point, and from that point forward they can walk together if they choose. Well, our meeting place is the cross. That's where grace and truth are completely personified in the work of Christ. And so we begin to walk together in humility at that point, if we choose to. Now, we can meet at some place and then choose not to meet later, or continue to walk. And, of course, many choose that path. So that's an option. And we all have these options, and we may meet then later. Of course, rebound, in essence, is a reunion at the cross. And so you have a reunion every time you acknowledge any known sin. And you basically right back to the same place that you were. Maybe advanced in doctrine because you have an array of doctrine in your soul, but you are still right back at the cross, back under the grace policy of God, recognizing His complete sufficiency for you, and that you in your own strength cannot do anything. The only thing you can do is choose to avail yourself of his provision. From a spiritual perspective. I mean, that's the context. So spiritual self-esteem is the first stage of spiritual adulthood. It's characterized by cognitive self-confidence. That means no dependence on self, but dependence on the phenomenal grace provision that God has provided for every believer from eternity past. You see, we can never disconnect this whole thing from the divine decree. You know, and it's all the rationales related to the divine decree are some of the most powerful ones, because the computer program is done, but we don't see the effect of the printout in time. So you have the incremental revelation of God to you, moment to moment. But in the past, forever, in eternity, it was finished. Spiritual autonomy, the second stage of spiritual adulthood, is characterized by cognitive independence. And spiritual maturity, the third stage, is characterized by cognitive invincibility. So what separates these three? It's simply categories of suffering. You advance to a certain place of doctrine, and then you receive certain categories of suffering that's commensurate with the doctrine you have. And so then you have that doctrine reality, and so you have capacity then for greater suffering for blessing. And so the whole thing just ramps up. And it really only terminates at death or the resurrection. There really is no end. You know, that's the termini of the events. Because we have, there is, I describe it as an asymptote. You know, you're approaching this relationship with God in time in these sin-infused bodies. But you can't ever arrive in these sin-infused bodies. And it's not till the resurrection in the eternal state in glorified bodies that you can actually attain. You know, you're approaching it, and you have a lifestyle of confidence in the happiness of God and all of these ideas that in your thought, but your reality hasn't caught up yet. And that's the ultimate sanctification of glorification. So the challenge is for us to avail ourselves of that thinking in that process, recognizing that we're never, ever really going to attain until we're exited from these sin-infused bodies, because we don't have the capacity to receive it till then. You see? But you're, in essence, laying up treasure on earth as you deploy the doctrine in this sin-infused body. And then that will be parlayed into reward in the eternal state, where, of course, it has the maximum benefit to you because you have it forever. So, and that's the principle that Paul brings out with these sufferings of this life are not to be compared with the glory of the eternal state. You know, that's the idea there. That's the rationale. Because in the eternal state, then you have full capacity to receive what God would have for you to receive. And for us to think otherwise in time is to have unrealistic expectation. That's the bottom line. You're not going to have a time in this life that's perpetually in a status of tranquility. It won't happen. You will have periods of it. It may be somewhat extended in certain cases in the place where you live, if there's been significant doctrinal positive volition towards doctrine in that area up to that point. But you're still going to have these issues to deal with at some level in your life. And it's never going to stop. You know, it's always going to be something else. I mean, that's the definition of the entropy and atrophy of the cosmos. It's winding down. It's not the objective. It's a means to an end. And the end is wonderful because it provides us with the venue, or God provides God with the venue, for us to advance in a status of inability. And he then becomes the target of all the glory. Because anything that's accomplished is accomplished through him, not us. And of course, that is the ultimate witness. The ultimate witness is when the individual is willing to take that up and live it, no matter what. And never quit. Never quit. The real solution, I mean, that is the answer right there. Persist, persist, persist. To him who overcomes. To him who overcomes. You just keep overcoming. To him who overcomes. To him who overcomes. It never stops. And it's a continuous reality. And there will be times of relative tranquility for opportunity for regrouping. But it's like a battle that's never going to be won in this life. See, the battle's been won in the computer. But in the printout, as long as the printout's happening, we're not going to experience it completely. Spiritual autonomy is the second stage of spiritual adulthood, is characterized by cognitive independence, and spiritual maturity, the third stage, is characterized by cognitive invincibility. Spiritual self-esteem originates from momentum of metabolized doctrine inside God's power system. And of course, momentum comes from what? It comes from pressure. An object that's moving is under, something is causing it to move. Well, the way that we get momentum in the spiritual life is in suffering. If you just have the doctrine in your soul and you don't apply it, it's potential. We're talking about kinetic energy here, not potential energy. And if you want to make an analogy into the material universe. So you've got energy that's not only functional, available to be used, but it's actually moving. It's like the light switch. When you have a light turned off and the switch is off, the power is sitting there, well, assuming the power hasn't gone out, the power is sitting there waiting to be used. That's called potential. Volts is potential. Current is kinetic energy. That's when you turn the switch on. And then volts times current is watts. That's the light coming out. So that's the whole picture here. And we're talking about energy that's moving. So you got not only the potential, the doctrine, that the doctrine's in motion and it's actually creating, well, glory to God is what it's creating. And that's in essence the watts. As the power flows through whatever that load happens to be, whether it be an oven or a light bulb, doesn't matter. Anything that you would be powering with electricity. The believer must persist in functioning within the protocol plan to reach the motivational virtue of personal love for God. See, you have to, as we saw last time and the time before, and I reference regularly, the 1 Corinthians 13 passage, where faith is parlayed into hope, which is parlayed into love. And what is, really, what's the difference there? The only difference is your cognitive reality on the same information. The faith is no different than the love. It's just how much power you have in recognizing what's going on. How much disclosure have you received from the Holy Spirit? That's all. You have the same amount of faith is available to you at the moment you're saved as it is when you're at your deathbed as a winner believer, if that's the case. It's all there. It was all there from, like I said, from eternity past. The only difference is how much of it has actually been deployed into your thinking. So how much have you applied? How much have you accrued of it? How much of it is you, is the question. And of course, that's this progress that occurs that we describe with these words of relating to either cognition or spiritual advance. You know, it's simply how much of the doctrine is real to you. It was all real. I mean, the truth doesn't ever change. The truth is what it is, and whether people believe it or not is really not even relevant. The truth doesn't change. So unbelief doesn't change the truth. That's what Romans talks about with regard to Israel. You know, their unbelief didn't change God. Our unbelief doesn't either. We're either benefited by our belief or we're not benefited by our unbelief. That's all. So a person who chooses to remain in unbelief simply is not benefited. The truth was still the truth. They just were not, again, we go back to our integrity of God discussion back some time ago, and the issue simply is our orientation to the integrity of God. Because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's immutable. So, we're the only changeable part of this whole thing. We're the one that's doing the changing. And how are we doing that? Through our doctrinal cognition. That's how. And our willingness to submit to the Word of God and the protocols that it prescribes, to conform to its protocols, and to then receive the benefits as a result of it. And you don't, this is all by means of doctrine, you see. This isn't something you see empirically. Which is why it's so hard for people to get. People talk about living by faith. Faith isn't some blind jump or leap. Faith is accumulating the doctrine, and that doctrine then becomes more real to you than what you see. That's all. The doctrine is more real. And it is more real because the Bible says it is. That heaven and earth shall pass away. That's all empirical. But my word shall never pass away. in the personification of the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. You see? And it's our relationship with Him in His person and His Word that ultimately is the issue. Spiritual self-esteem plus providence to a preventive suffering results in spiritual autonomy, where we can have impersonal love towards all. So impersonal love towards all, which means simply that we have integrity love, which means the love derives from us. It actually derives from our own spiritual self-esteem. So your spiritual self-esteem, you've acquired personal love for God, which means you're dependent on Him, not on anything in your periphery. No detail of life is a factor. Your relationship with God is it, nothing else. And there may come times when you're stripped to that point. But that's all that matters. So then from that, because you cannot be threatened by any circumstance or individual, because you are cognizant of the fact of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, then you can have this integrity towards individuals and do the right thing regardless of the circumstances, because it's the right thing to do. And you don't do it because of the desire of the attractiveness of the object. You do it because of who you are. It's really exactly analogous to what God did for mankind. God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And He did this while man was His total enemy, in a status of war with God, totally under control of the cosmos, helpless to do anything about it, hopeless. And yet God, because of His perfect love, was willing to give the greatest, that of His only, His uniquely born one, because we recognize the impeccability required for the work to be accomplished. He was willing to give that up and send Him into this enemy camp to defeat the enemy. And that's what He did. And why did He do that? Because of His love. You see. And He could do something about it. He had a plan. He knew how to resolve the problem. And He did resolve the problem. And He did it without regard to the attractiveness of those who were the beneficiaries. I'm sure it was on His mind, but that wasn't the reason. The reason was, I can do this, and I will do it because I am who I am. That's what it amounts to. And ultimately, that's what you are. You are in a position where you are who you are. Not because you're anything great, but because of the grace of God. And the doctrine is in your soul. So you will do the thing that needs to be done without regard to the attractiveness of the object. Because it's the right thing to do. And the Word of God is leading you to do that under the mentorship of the Spirit. The Greek word elpis is translated hope in the English versions of the Bible. It means absolute confidence with regard to the future. So basically, hope takes the present doctrine and presses it forward. It looks forward with the doctrine, with the doctrinal viewpoint. Not an empirical viewpoint, but a doctrinal viewpoint. So the doctrinal viewpoint is that I will never leave you or forsake you. Those kinds of ideas. And that's why faith rest is so critical, because you're actually looking forward through the doctrine. And that becomes hope, confident expectation, because the doctrinal reality has become more real to you than your empirical reality, or even your rational reality, possibly, because your rational reality, if it's normal, if it's only based on human thinking, doesn't have the right viewpoint. You can have a rational viewpoint from doctrine as well. That's a doctrinal orientation. So let's just look, but if you have a rational viewpoint from cosmic thinking, then your expectations are unrealistic, because the cosmos cannot fulfill its objectives no matter what. And as I said, I think I said this last time, it's not because Satan doesn't want there to be a perfect tranquility on this earth. He does. He wants it to be perfect. I mean, it's far from perfect. If you look around, you can figure that out. But it's not because of lack of desire on his part. It's from the lack of power. He can't do it. See, that's the problem. So the cosmos will lay out these great ideas, wonderful, laudable, present things that they think they can accomplish and would, in essence, in their eyes, make a perfect environment. But they can't deliver. They don't have the capacity to deliver. That's the problem. God, on the other hand, says, follow me. He just says, follow me. I'm not going to tell you where you're going. Just follow me. And if you follow me, then you'll have what you really want anyway. And that's really what it amounts to. We follow our Lord Jesus Christ. So, and it's not the way that the world would have things accomplished. And God, but God has infinite. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. So he can actually deliver on his promises. The world cannot. So it's absolute confidence with regard to the future. This means absolute confidence that you will have eternal life if you believe in Christ. That you will have escrow blessings in time when you reach spiritual maturity. That you will receive escrow blessings for eternity when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So you have confidence at all stages. And that's a doctrinal rationale for you because in spiritual self-esteem, because you have metabolized the Word, and the Word is more real to you than anything else. And of course, that's what it means to live by means of doctrine. You are choosing to believe what the Word says in spite of the obfuscation. And then God permits the devil in the world to create huge obfuscation. I mean, that is the essence of the test. Another word that's used for confidence is the Greek word parousia, that's translated as boldness, courage, or confidence. It's used in Ephesians 3:12, where it says, in whom we have boldness and access in confidence, or spiritual self-esteem. So we have this boldness or confidence. And of course, we're always to have boldness before God. Why? Because of our identity with Christ. That's why. It's not anything that we did. It's what he did. And when you understand that identity, when God sees you, he sees his Son. Because you're in union with him. In 1 John 2, we have in verse 28, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, of course this is the exit resurrection of the church, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Of course, shame means what? We were not found so doing. We weren't in the doctrine at that point. We got off track. We were deceived. The devil's world got to us. And so we either gave up or we decided something else was more accurate and tried to do it some other way. The Greek word pepolithesis is also translated as confidence and means self-confidence or spiritual self-esteem. This is found in 2 Corinthians 1:15. You see, the Bible talks a lot about confidence. But it's not confidence based on your own natural abilities. It's based in God. So in 2 Corinthians it says, in this confidence, that is spiritual self-esteem, I intend to come so that you may benefit twice. Or 2 Corinthians 3:4. And such confidence or spiritual self-esteem we have through Christ towards God. You see, that's the only reason we have any confidence towards God. We cannot stand before God. I mean, that's the big issue at the Great White Throne Judgment. When every unbeliever is brought up from the torment section of Hades, or they're transferred off the earth at the end of the millennium, at that point, the issue is, on what basis do you stand before me? And the only answer is Jesus Christ. And these people have not made that choice. So they have a serious problem. And it ultimately results in them being consigned to the lake of fire for eternity. So they do not have the status before God that's necessary. They don't have the righteousness of God that's imputed as salvation. So they have no way to stand there. So they're left with nothing. So our confidence is such that it comes through Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10:2 we have, and I ask when I am present that I might not be bold with the confidence or spiritual self-esteem with which I propose to be courageous against some. You know, Paul had a real problem with the Corinthian church. They didn't like him. They didn't like the way he presented himself to them. They accused him. We've talked about it. See, they wanted someone who was bold and was an orator. And Paul was that. Now, that was the thing about Paul. He was able to be very, very persuasive. But he chose not to do that. He chose not to do that for the specific purpose that he wanted them to make the choice on their own. So he came to them as though he was weak. He wasn't weak. He just presented himself that way. And they didn't like him. They wanted someone to be persuasive. But he didn't want to persuade. He wanted to lay the doctrine out there, and the Holy Spirit will teach you. In your time. And so he was giving them the space to make the adjustments. Now, he did chastise them on occasion for their arrogance. But nonetheless, at the same time, he wanted them to come to this information simply through the communication and allow them the space to make the adjustments. And it's the same with us. You want someone to communicate the information and allow God the Holy Spirit to teach you. You know, not to be under any system of legalism or any system of expectations, if you will. There are no expectations. You know, you are what you are by the grace of God, and if you persist in humility, you'll be where you need to be. And it won't be any of us doing it, it'll be the Holy Spirit through the Word doing it. So it's not any of our concern about it. We don't need to be concerned about other people, except to obviously be responsible to the degree that we can be, and helpful. But everyone has the privacy of their own priesthood to deal with this. We have seen that there are two categories of self-esteem in life. Human self-esteem that is generally derived from the laws of divine establishment or from some personal integrity that comes from some system and honor that is taught in a home. So this goes back to the principle that not only was it that Israel had these ideas, but the Gentiles who did not have the law were a law unto themselves. So they used their conscience and they created systems that established principles of establishment. No, they weren't as perfect as what God gave to Israel. I mean, that was perfect. But you can look at the other nations, such as the Greeks, who were coterminous with Israel, and they had a society that was to some large extent ascendant in establishment principles. Well, they had their issues too, but they were still an advancing nation under establishment principles. They didn't have doctrine though. You know, they didn't have their relationship with Jesus Christ. But that's what establishment will do for you. So we have these great ancient cultures that developed under establishment principle. And Israel, of course, was given it. You know, it was handed to them on a silver platter. And they had the greatest opportunity. And they not only did they have the establishment principles, but they had the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to them through the ritual. So they had the benefit of all of it. Of course, they squandered it. Human self-esteem is for both believer and unbeliever. See, that's the point here. But it is never a substitute for spiritual self-esteem. Spiritual self-esteem is only attained by spiritual momentum through the filling of the Spirit and doctrinal inculcation under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. You see, that's the thing. And in fact, if there's one large area of failure for people to recognize, it's that human self-esteem and spiritual self-esteem are different. And just because you have human self-esteem doesn't mean you have spiritual self-esteem. And really, what's the difference? The difference is where your confidence lies. Human self-esteem, natural human self-esteem, the confidence relies in yourself and your natural ability and or the systems that you are associated with, which are all of the cosmos. So they're inherently frail. And they only function in the veneer of tranquility that God permits to exist for a brief period of time. Whereas spiritual self-esteem is tied to the rock, and it's eternal, and it never fails. And no matter how heavy the winds and how hard the difficulty, it holds always, you see. That's the difference. So a person with spiritual self-esteem will have human self-esteem, but the basis for their human self-esteem is the Word of God and their relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why they are really immovable. And that's really what cognitive invincibility amounts to. You've reached the point where you are so grounded in the Word, in your soul, that you're immovable. And there's no amount of pressure that can be brought on to you that will cause you to move. It doesn't matter. That's where Job was. I mean, though he slay me, I will trust in him. That's cognitive invincibility. You know, no matter what happened, I understand my relationship with God, and He did to the degree that He could in that period under the patriarchal system, and He was locked into that, and He was not going to move. And so, even in the face of His friends' accusations that somehow He had violated some system of His relationship with God, which He hadn't done, He stood His ground. Now, like I say, he had things to learn. Because he learned more from the testing than he would have had he not gone through it. So, and it's the same with us. So, but anyway, your relationship is entirely related to the work of God through the Word and the Holy Spirit. Of course, that's why they're called the power options. Human self-esteem has no spiritual connotation or relationship to the protocol plan for the church. You see, it's totally disconnected. People can have human self-esteem in any type of lifestyle, basically, pretty much. Any establishment lifestyle related to lifestyle, you can have self-esteem. Or even in some success. I mean, there's many people who have venues in their life where they have self-esteem, and they're very successful. Then they have, but what's ironic about that, very often, unfortunately, is there's other areas of their life that they've sacrificed to have that success. So they're extremely successful in one venue, and they're extremely unsuccessful in another. Well, that's the way human self-esteem will be. Whereas with spiritual self-esteem, you're going to be successful in the entire realm. Now, you're not may not going to be the same overtly successful, because remember, you're not living in the cosmos, whereas that individual is. And God may not permit you to be overtly successful in the same way. It probably wouldn't be to your benefit. That's part of, again, our situational awareness. Where are we? We're in the devil's world behind enemy lines. So we need our expectations need to be derived from that. And so we're not going to be in the position of preeminence necessarily. In fact, generally we won't be. You know, we'll be invisible heroes. Key word there being invisible. Spiritual self-esteem is not only the first stage of spiritual adulthood, but is also the status where the entire set of problem-solving devices finally becomes functional in the believer's stream of consciousness. So again, you've parlayed the faith into a love for God. Remember, the two big motivators in life are faith and love. Faith is the Word of God says it, I will do it because I understand that it's a principle from the Word. I may not understand it yet, but I'll do it because I recognize the validity and truth of it, and I'm going to execute based on that alone. But when that coalesces sufficiently, you transfer through the hope into the love sphere, and now you really have the motivation that God desires us to have. And of course, from that comes the next stage of, I mean, the love sphere is what we refer to as the integrity envelope. Because you have a relationship with God, and that relationship is then extended towards outside of you. But that then goes into the glory envelope, where you have the happiness of God and occupation with Christ. So, again, from the orientation envelope, doctrinal and grace orientation, you transit through that confidence, right? It establishes a confidence, that beachhead of confidence, and puts you into the integrity envelope, which is then parlayed into the glory envelope, ultimately. Because of you have the integrity of God coming through for you in those times of undeserved suffering for blessing. So the entire sphere of problem-solving devices become functional. You're not just claiming promises. You're not just remembering promises. You have doctrinal orientation. You have a relationship with the integrity of God based on the doctrine that's in your own soul and your relationship with Christ, which is always preeminent. Spiritual self-esteem does not require any form of psychological self-esteem or any form of human self-esteem as a prerequisite. In other words, you can be a total disaster and have spiritual self-esteem. What was Job? If you were to look at Job in the middle of his test when he was passing, he was sitting on an ash heap scraping his boils, and his friends were accusing him of doing something bad. And he was in spiritual self-esteem or more. And he had what? From the world's perspective, he was a total loser. I mean, he had everything. He was one of the richest men in the world. And he lost it all. So what was he? He was in a status of where the world was. His friends were accusing him. You did something wrong. This is why God has taken this out on you. So he was not only the object of vilification and slander, but anyone looking at him would say he was a loser because he had lost everything. I mean, he had. But they didn't know why. You see, that's the point. They didn't know why. And he didn't either. Now, that's why it is for us. We won't often know why. Well, we may not know why. Actually, we can know why. That's the difference between us and Job. The Word of God in the church age tells us the why. So we have the opportunity to know why if we want. And of course, as I've always said, or often said, the why is really the issue. Because if you have the right why, you can do anything. If your why is strong enough, there is no obstacle you won't ever quit. Because if it's something you really, 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 really want to do, and you set your heart on it, you're not going to stop. So you may go through, well, the only thing that's going to stop you is death. That's it. That's the only thing that'll stop, because you're going to keep persisting. And people who do that generally succeed. I mean, especially if it's the plan of God for your life, you're going to succeed. So again, these forms of human self-esteem are necessary. Now, they're nice, and you probably will have some, but that's not the issue. The point is, if God takes away all your human self-esteem, then what? I mean, if you have certain standards of life, you have a family that's a certain way, or you have a job that's a certain way, or you have some circumstance that's a certain way, and God takes that all away of you, now what? Where are you at? You got nothing, or you got everything, still? If you have spiritual self-esteem, you still have everything. Because the stuff is nothing. You see, that's the thing. The assets of the unbeliever, including human self-esteem, have absolutely no bearing in the fulfillment of God's plan, purpose, or will for the believer's life. Human self-esteem is not a prerequisite for spiritual self-esteem. In fact, human self-esteem can be an distraction to the spiritual life. So, in other words, if you have a venue where you're successful, that's a precise place where the kingdom of darkness is going to attack you. And he's going to attack you there because you have interest there and you have successful. And so he's going to cause circumstances to avail or array towards you so that you prioritize that rather than the word. That's all. And it's an insidious thing, because they can kind of go along in parallel for some period of time, but then they'll begin to diverge. Because God may really want to take you away from some of that, and he won't want to let it go. And as a result, you'll begin to pursue that agenda and walk away from the plan of God for your life. So you've been caught. That's the snare of the devil, if you will. One of them. I mean, there's many spheres of that. I mean, it's just one aspect. But all of us generally have some aspect of human self-esteem. So we have to be wary. Remember, it's in our areas of strength that we actually tend to be the weakest. Because in the areas we're weak, we know we're weak, and so we're dependent. So we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God for our strength in that space. But in areas where we're strong, well, Peter's a classic example. I won't deny you. Never. I won't deny you. Uh-uh. And yet, what does he do? He denies him. You see? I mean, why was he so adamant about not denying Christ? But it wasn't, he was adamant about it, but it was in his own strength. He didn't have the power. You see, he wanted not to deny him. But he did. Because he didn't have the strength. See, his strength was the wrong strength. It was human strength. And of course, that was a perfect lesson for us. It was intended by God to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross alone. No one stood by him. And that was the way it had to be. That was necessary for him to fulfill the role God had for him. And it's similar in our cases. I mean, Paul had the same situation. No one stood with him. So he was in a position where he was all by himself. But the Lord stood with him. See, the doctrine in his soul that he perceived from the word stood with him. And it wasn't because people maybe didn't want to stand with him. They weren't maybe even in a position to. You know, God put Paul where he was, and that was a necessary part of the process for Paul to advance to where he needed to go. So it's going to happen that way for each individual is different. But in the end, you're by yourself in every case. You are by yourself with your doctrine and your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. And that's not going to change. And you really wouldn't want it any other way. Because people can't come through, even though they want to. People can't come through. And that's the thing we have to learn here. The best intentions of man aren't sufficient. Intentions aren't good enough. You have to have the... Remember, integrity includes not only the desire, but the capacity to come through. And the only one that has the capacity to come through is our Lord Jesus Christ through his word. That's it. Nothing, no one else really else has the capacity. Well, the word says that. Cursed is a man that trusts his man and makes flesh his own. Jeremiah 17. See. The overt visible change that's expected for believers does not happen at salvation. It happens at spiritual self-esteem. See, many unbelievers accuse believers of being hypocritical. They see what the unbeliever sees, what the Bible says we're supposed to be like. But they don't understand the process. And so they see a person that claims to be a believer, and they are, who's failing miserably, and they accuse them of being a hypocrite because they're not conforming to the rules that the Bible clearly states are the way we're supposed to be. Not recognizing the fact that that individual doesn't have the capacity to execute there yet, and may never get there because they don't have the right doctrine, and they're not in the right system, or not in the humility, or the place of communication for them to get there. So they have this agenda that's been laid out before them, but no how. And no hope of getting there because the doctrine's not being communicated with the how. So they have the expectation is laid out, but they don't know what they have to do to get to that expectation. So they inevitably fail. And even the people who understand it are going to fail. I mean, remember, that's just the nature of being human. So they're accused of being hypocrites, and that's a big problem. So again, the overt visible change. Remember, we're invisible. Now, how is it that people know that we are His disciples? Our love, one for one another. See, the issue is our love. That's where the integrity of faith and hope become manifested. See, you aren't advancing, you aren't to the point where you're really living in love until you're in spiritual self-esteem, right? Personal love for God, integrity, love for mankind. So all that stuff that went before, now you may have exhibited certain characteristics of love, but the real capacity doesn't come until you reach that point where you have the why down. And then you're willing to have the sacrificial relationship that the Bible mandates, and that people accuse people, unbelievers especially, accuse believers of not doing. So, again, that's unrealistic expectation. So we can do that to ourselves. We can have expectations based on the fact that we're a believer, but we're not a believer in spiritual self-esteem. Which simply means that the doctrine necessary for us to implement the mandates isn't arrayed yet. And we have to have continuous positive volition for it to be arrayed. And it's ultimately up to God the Holy Spirit to bring it into formation, not us. So we just persist in positive volition and He arrays it. And when it's formed up and in line, then you have what you need to have for that particular mandate. Not until. Now we're going to see a mandate related to marriage here in a bit. And Christian marriage is very difficult because of the mandates associated with it. Now we're not talking about normal marriages. Now remember, all marriages are men and women. We have verbicide today, but nonetheless, God defined what marriage was in the Word of God, and were it not for the Word, there would be no such thing. So the antecedents for marriage is the Bible. You can call whatever you want to call it, but it isn't marriage unless it's defined by the Word, because God defined it. Spiritual self-esteem solves the problems related to dependency, chemical dependence, peer pressure dependence, resentment of success in others, resulting in dependency of inordinate ambition in competition, dependency on others for guidance and counseling. So it covers all these issues. You're not looking to anyone else outside of yourself. This is the bottom line here. You're not looking to anyone else. Now, if someone comes alongside and assists, then that's perfectly fine, but you're still ultimately on your own, and you know it. And God may bring someone into your life to aid and abet the process, which is perfectly fine, but in the end, you have to get it done in the privacy of your own soul. Significant changes in life occur at the point of spiritual self-esteem because the development of the spiritual skills, which must precede the function of the production skills for the performance of divine good in Christian service. See, the invisible production skills have to be arrayed first. This is why a new believer needs to find a way to a Bible class and learn the doctrine before they become producers. Because inevitably, if they don't, they'll be producing in the wrong energy. Because they don't know how to produce in divine good. They'll be using some asset of normal human self-esteem for that production, which means it's inherently weak. And it's not glorifying God. Because God's objective is to take that which is totally unable and make it able. You see, I can keep on doing all things through Him who keeps on pouring His power through me. It isn't the individual, it's we're the channel, that's all. And not only that, we're in a position of total inability. And to understand that, but in and of ourselves, we're in total inability. See, that's the thing. But the power is from Christ. So it's not like we can't do anything. We can. We can do all things. And it's present linear, so let's keep on doing. So, but that's by means of the power that God keeps pouring through us, which is what? The filling of the Holy Spirit in Bible doctrine. So we have the Holy Spirit as our mentor and teacher, and Christ, the thinking, the words of Christ. That's how it's, the power is conveyed. And at that point then, when the why is right, in other words, your motivation is love, you have a relationship with God that establishes your identity with Him, and now you have capacity to deploy love outwardly. And that's the words. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. See, that's where it becomes visible. Not until. At least it may, a light may shimmer on occasionally, but it doesn't come on and stay on until you reach that point, is the point. You aren't consistent, and you still may fail. But if you want to view it in terms of a light coming on, it's not consistent until that point, because the why hasn't been deployed completely. It's not until spiritual self-esteem that the believer has the effective use of the problem-solving devices as well as the doctrinal rationales and the accurate function of the conscience in the sphere of thinking, motivation, decision, and action. See, your conscience is the guide for your life. And our consciences have to be renovated. Remember, our consciousness have been formed up as unbelievers. This is why when I go back to our previous, this is what I previously said, when it comes to establishment, Gentiles, those apart from the law, establish for themselves protocols that in essence mimic the establishment principles of the Ten Commandments to a large extent. It had some details left off, but were pretty much sufficient. So they dealt with, they had a way to deal with each other there. So that's established the norms and standards for your conscience. Well, when you have spiritual self-esteem, what has happened is God has gone into your stream of consciousness and your conscience is being renovated. Because inevitably, if your standard of thinking is from some system like that, it's what? It's legalism. It's works. Because if you think about divine establishment, it's all based on a work system. And that's appropriate for an unbeliever. Because you have to do things, and you have to be effective in accomplishing things to be productive. Well, but the motivation is just wrong in the end. Because it's all about self. In the case of the believer, you end up with the same production with the right motivation because it's not all about you. It's about Jesus Christ. You see, we do everything as to the Lord, Colossians 3:23. The verses I put together are Ecclesiastes 9:10 and Colossians 3:23, where you have do what you do with all of your might, and you juxtapose Colossians 3:23 or 24 right in there, where it's talking about employees or slaves and masters or employees and employers. You do everything as to the Lord without regard to men. See, that's the end. Whereas a person who's in natural self-esteem is running in relationship to men. Maybe yourself, but whatever, still a man, person. So it has the inherent frailties of that as a motivation. Whereas if your motivation is Christ, there's no frailty. You see, there's no frailty. So your why will hold out under any obstacles, under any opposition, because it's Christ and not you. So that's why natural self-esteem isn't sufficient. So it changes your thinking and decision and your action. Believers in spiritual self-esteem have learned from the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, from the doctrine communicated from the pastor teacher, to use their own doctrine in their own stream of consciousness to solve their own problems. And this is accomplished totally apart from counseling, controlling, bullying, manipulation or creating role models or anything else. I mean, the only role model is Christ. I mean, we have his role model in Philippians 2:5. Have this mind in you that was also him in him, that he did not hold on to his prerogatives as deity, but set them aside in order to become a man and go to the cross and die for the sins of the whole world. He did not insist on maintaining that status. He didn't actually relinquish it as we understand under the protocol, but he set aside the unilateral usage of that and prerogatives of that function. A choice of humility. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding how we're to function in the devil's world as members of your royal family. Help us to recall this doctrine and apply it as we face those challenges, recognizing that it ultimately glorifies you and benefits us. We ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.